In the book of Revelation, we're going to be in chapter 4 today. We're going to talk about worshiping the King. We've already been doing that. But let's look in the book of Revelation and even grow there, that we might worship the Lord in ways in which He is worthy. Well, Joy and I have never taken one of those timeshare trips. We haven't gotten those invitations as much lately, but I remember earlier in our married life, we'd get those letters in the mail, and it would say, hey, come to this wonderful resort location, all expenses paid, and we're going to give you maybe like a TV or something. Like, there was always that thing. All you have to do is sit through a 90-minute sales presentation. Now, that always sounded great. It seemed a bit too good to be true. In my mind, I thought, when they see us drive up in our old car, they're going to know, hey, you shouldn't be here. You're not really able to buy anything. So I was like, I don't know. We'll feel like imposters if we go. Anybody ever done that? You've taken the trip, the timeshare trip? I know, some have. And in the 8 o'clock service, several said they had done it. And so it's not a scam. I think the deal is this. They are so confident in their salespeople, and they're so confident in the beauty of their resort that people will go not intending to buy anything and will drive away going, man, that was so good, I could not pass it up. Well, today we're going to take a tour of heaven. And here's my prayer, that as you see heaven through the eyes of John, he has this amazing vision that God gave him, that though you came today not really expecting to do anything in response, my hope is this, you'll go, you know, that is awesome. I want to go there. That I want that to be my home forever. And here's the good news. Here's how you can make that happen. You don't have to wait till the end of the message. If you want heaven to be your home, this heaven we're going to dive into, repentance and faith, that's your move. Repentance means you change your mind about the way you've been living and what you've been up to. I changed my mind. I've been wrong. I've been off. And you pivot to Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life, the only one, who died for your sins on the cross, who was raised up on the third day. So you pivot away from the way you've been thinking and living, and you say, I trust Jesus. Jesus, save me. And heaven then is your home. And so, man, do that. Do that. But we're going to take a look at heaven here through the eyes of John. Let's go ahead and dive in. Revelation 4, picking up in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So what we have here is now we cross into chapter 4, this dramatic shift. This is the beginning of the second vision that the Lord gives to John. The first vision now has come to a conclusion as we leave chapter 3. You remember that first vision? He sees the glorified Christ and all of his splendor and all his majesty, and we saw that. And we saw those seven letters that Jesus dictated to John for those seven churches. And weren't we blessed as we heard those words for ourselves and applied those to ourselves? And now we enter the second vision that our Lord gives to John. And this second vision is extensive. In fact, it's going to carry from right here in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 16, verse 21. And so we're going to be in the second vision for a long time together. First vision, exalted Christ. The second one is an invitation to John. And this is going to be telling us not what has happened, but notice the shift of things that are going to happen. That future orientation, we're going to see it together. Now, we're going to notice this as we move through the book of Revelation. Not everything we see coming up is still to come. There will be, on occasion, some flashbacks, some things that are tapping back into something that did happen. But overwhelmingly, though, what we're going to see, these are things that God is revealing, hence Revelation. God's revealing these things are coming. In fact, he uses the word here, after these things, now this. John says there's a door standing open in heaven. We've seen a lot of talk about doors already here. Remember, to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus said to them, I put a door before you that no one can shut. Remember, that door of opportunity for ministry, certainly that door into the family of God. Nobody can shut that door. Then we saw to the church at Laodicea last week. Remember this? This beautiful of all invitations. Behold, Jesus said, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me. Remember that? The Lord is offering, I will come in, I will change you, I will bless you, but you have to let me in. What a beautiful picture there that Jesus wants to change us and bless us, save us. But here, a door. And this door is a door in heaven, and it's just for John at this time. And an invitation, did you see it? The latter part of verse 1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And so this chapter, John is going to tell us the best he can, all that he saw and all that he heard. And you're going to watch John struggle to tell us what it's like. He's going to use the phrase or the word like a lot. Hey, it was like this. He's scrambling to find words in the human language he's using that people getting his letter are going to be able to get. He's like, I mean, this was just so mind-blowingly, so indescribably amazing. Hey, it was like this, and it sounded like that. But I want you to see with me that the focus for John is the throne. He says in verse 2, behold a throne. There's a door to heaven. I'm in the Spirit. I get to go. And what's he fixate on? Throne. Behold, look, there is a throne. Together this morning, we'll look at what was around that throne, what was before that throne, what's coming out of that throne, but most importantly, who is on that throne. In fact, we need to understand together the fact that there is a throne lets us know that there is a king, that you and I have a king. Last time we spent time reminding ourselves we have a creator. We're going to do that again in a moment. We have a creator who happens to be our king. He's a coming king. He's a glorious king. Look at this one who's on the throne. This is where John puts his energy. He's focusing on this glorious, beautiful majesty of the one on the throne. All he can do is describe what he sees on that throne as brilliant. And he's trying to find words to describe it. He starts pulling from gemstones. Now, this might have meant more to those first century readers. I have not spent a lot of time in jewelry stores. I'm sorry to say to Joy. Joy knows it. I haven't spent a lot of time in jewelry stores. So I had to look up, what do these stones look like that John's referring to? And so he mentions, hey, this light emanating from this glorious throne, it was like a jasper stone. Now, some of you, much more sophisticated than I am, you spend far too much time in the jewelry stores, or more time, rather. Jasper's kind of a reddish color. So I go, okay, I can picture that. And then a sardius, it's a red precious metal. So we just get the idea, a lot of beautiful red. Some of these sometimes kind of translucent. So we've got maybe a prism effect coming out of this. It says verse 3, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Emerald I'm a little more familiar with. So that's a greenish color. Again, sometimes translucent. So we've got all kinds of things going. All of this is a bit reminiscent of what Ezekiel, a long time before, he saw when he had a vision of the throne of God. Listen to me, with me real quickly as we just think about the beauty of what John saw in heaven. Ezekiel in chapter 1 verse 26 says, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance from his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so that the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, he said, I fell on my face. So he puts in another stone here, lapis lazuli, I think is how you pronounce that one. This is one I wasn't familiar with either, and I had to look this one up. And it's a beautiful, it's a gorgeous blue stone. So do you get the idea? This throne of God, this one on the throne, we're told, is described in all this beautiful brilliance, this awesome beauty. Not only that, I want you to notice that John describes the one on the throne, God, as seated on the throne. And that's significant because we find that 13 times in the book of Revelation, God is described as sitting on his throne. It's the picture of absolute, unrivaled authority. This is not a king who's worried about keeping his throne. It is his. He is secure there. He's strong. He's in command. He's the ruler over all the universe. I want you to contrast our God, the great king of all, with any other human you might dare to put up beside him. Whether a president or an emperor, our God high and lifted up, seated on the throne, unshakable in his authority, and on the throne also indicates for us ready to judge the world. And we'll see lots of talk of judgment in the weeks to follow. But listen, it gets even more impressive than that. We have now what's coming from the throne. Did you see it in verse 5? Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So now this picture is awesome, impressive, powerful, beautiful, and fearsome. So we're seeing the beauty and the power and the authority of our God. So let's pause here a second. Let's think on what we've just seen. This reminds us that the main attraction of heaven is God himself, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing that compares this. This unending awe that those in heaven have just to be in his presence. We can say this, in his presence indeed is fullness of joy. And there's such joy in his presence, and it never, ever gets old. It's an unending thrill and awe in the presence of God. And you and I have a hard time imagining that. Hey, let me take a stab at it. A couple weeks ago, we made a trip to King's Dominion. It was Evan and Hillary's last trip to King's Dominion before they go live overseas for several years. And so we made the trip, and I hadn't been on the Dominator yet. How many of you have been on the Dominator there at King's Dominion? Great roller coaster. I hadn't done it yet. And so I took the opportunity to ride it. And let me just tell you, when I got on the Dominator, it was a thrill ride, as they say. Powerful. I mean, I'm being catapulted through time and space, you know. I'm being turned upside down and twisted, and it just goes on. It's a long roller coaster, and I'm loving it. And finally, when I came to a stop, I thought, whoa, I'd like to do that again. You know, I'd like to do that again. Yeah. Maybe that's a little bit of a glimpse of what's heaven going to be like? It's not boredom. It's not like, oh, that was nice. This is mind-blowing. This is awesome. I'm just overwhelmed with the power of it all, and I want to do this again, and I want to do it again, and I want to do it again. You know, sometimes when we talk about heaven, we say some embarrassingly lame things, don't we? Now listen, if you've said some of these things, I don't want you to feel bad about it. You're probably just joking. You're speaking lightly about it. But we say some things. When you contrast what we have just seen in Revelation 4 with this way we sometimes talk about heaven, it's just embarrassing. Well, Grandpa spending his days up there fishing. Please, did you just hear what heaven is like? I don't think fishing is going to hold your attention in the face of all that glory and that radiance of God and the power of him. Everybody captivated with, whoa, there he is. Well, Nana, she's taking over the kitchen of heaven. They need another baker up there, and Nana's just baking away. No, no. I can tell you this. If your relative was in Jesus Christ and is in heaven, those things are cute, and we say them, but good gracious, they're having a far better time. Let me tell you this. First of all, Nana's not running anything in heaven. There's already a king. And but still, she's not worried about cooking anything. She is having a ball, awed by her creator, her savior. She's having the thrill of her life. Lift up our eyes. It's greater than maybe the sum of the ways we've talked about it before. We need to read this. So we're looking at who's on the throne. Let's talk now about, well, we've seen who's coming, what's coming from the throne. Now let's take a look at who's around the throne. Verse 4, 24 thrones are around the throne of God, and there are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. And then we have a question. Who are they? And you know, we're not told who they are. We don't know definitively who these are. God didn't feel like that was important for us to know for sure. But scholars go back and forth on this one. Some say these are representatives of God's people. Maybe 12 representatives from the Old Covenant. Maybe 12 from the New Covenant. Perhaps the 12 apostles. But I don't know that that's what that is. I mean, you've got John here, one of the apostles, going up there. He's not seeing himself. I don't know. It's possible. It's these representatives of God's people glorified. But more likely, I think, that the evidence is better that these are angelic beings who are there worshiping the Lord around the throne of God. And so we can speculate on that back and forth. It really doesn't have any consequence. The point is, they are there. John saw them there. And we're going to come back to them in a minute and hear what they say while they're there. Now let's look together at what's before the throne. We see several things here. Look again at verse 5 and following. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So before the front throne, we're told the seven spirits of God, these lamps, and we know what that represents. That represents the Holy Spirit himself. We've often looked at that here in the book of Revelation, the idea of the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Spirit in all his fullness is how he's being described there. The sea of glass there, an expanse like crystal out in front of the throne. And then these four living creatures. And aren't they unusual? And yet John describes them in detail. Notice the word like he uses here. Verse 7, the first creature was like a lion. And the second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So these beings, these creatures, they're around the throne of God in heaven. What are they? These are also angelic beings of a different order than the others. In fact, many times in scriptures, don't we see angels very human-like? In fact, people would actually interact with angels, not aware at first, oh, these were angelic beings. I thought they were men. Now these, though, are very other. Similar to what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10 when he encountered beings like this. Similar to what Isaiah saw. Remember, he had these six-winged beings he encountered during his vision in Isaiah 6. Here we are, verse 8, Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. So these unusual beings, these angels of God, they're before his throne. They're in a tight inner circle. We've got the 24 elders around, whatever they are, whether redeemed human beings or whether angelic beings. We've got this inner circle, certainly angelic beings. And what is their purpose? Likely these are the highest order of celestial beings. They lead in worship, and you're going to see they have a role even in the judgment that is to come. But here's what I want us to focus on. Oh, yes, they're there, and they are awesome creations of God. They're in his presence. But I want us to focus on their worship. Because we're talking together about how we might worship our King. We can learn a lot from those who are right there at the very presence of God. I want you just to hear their words of praise. Pick up with me now verse 8, the second half of that verse. It goes this way. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their thrones, they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. We get this scene, right? God in all his glory on the throne. 24 elders calling out praise. These four creatures calling out in worship before the Lord. And we say, that's just so right. If anything had happened in that moment, we'd say, that's just weird. I mean, can you imagine these 24 elders, these four creatures in the presence of God, had they just shrugged? There's God. We'd say, that's just weird. That's just not right. But we don't see that. I mean, it's just absolute spontaneous, exuberant, awed praise and worship of God in his presence. And we say, that's just right. That's what should happen. And we really feel a sense of a rightness about that. And likewise, you and I, we know this same God. And it's right when we worship him this way. So what I want us to do with this passage is consider how you and I ought to worship God like this. We might say, how to worship like those in heaven. How to worship like an angel is what we're after here, those who know him, who are close to him. So first thing, if we want to worship like this, we need to lift up our eyes to him. We want to lift up our eyes to him. We must have the focus of worship, God himself. He needs to be the one we recognize is the only recipient of our worship. So that means for people like me who are up front during worship, that we always resist the temptation to perform for you as the audience. No, I can't do that. That this is all about him. Same thing for our musicians, that there may be the temptation on occasions, well, I want them to like what we do. And there's a part of that, but we say, no, I resist that because, Lord, you are the audience. It's your pleasure that we seek. You're the one worthy of everything that we're doing. So if we're going to worship like those in heaven, we need to lift up our eyes to him and keep our eyes on him. Second thing, lift up our eyes, lift up your voice. And praise him for his unparalleled greatness. Notice verse 9. They were giving glory and honor and thanks to him. And then they were using these specific words, and we even had the joy of singing them today, not by accident. Wasn't that wonderful? Listen, they're saying this to God, holy, holy, holy. That's what they're saying to him, meaning, God, you are transcendent. You are other than us. You're not an exalted one of us. We're not peers here. You are holy, holy, holy. You are set apart from us. You are there alone in moral perfection, and none of us can make such a claim. So, Lord, your holiness, your power, you are Lord God. I love it. We sang about him being mighty. He's almighty, and he's eternal. Who was, who is to come. How wonderful. Listen, in your private worship or in your corporate worship, if you're struggling for a vocabulary for worship, look, what do I say to a God this great? Hey, Book of Revelation is a great place to go. We're going to see worship throughout the Book of Revelation, and you say, I want to pick up that kind of vocabulary when I talk to God. I want to worship like this. Hey, another place to go, by the way, is the Book of Psalms. Like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to talk about in my prayer time. Go to the Book of Psalms. You will learn to worship there. Well, not only are we lifting up our eyes in worship, lifting up our voices, giving him praise that he's due, but also we're throwing down crowns. These 24 elders, whoever they were, there they were on God-given thrones, and they were wearing God-given crowns. But when the worship erupts, oh, did you notice? I got to get this crown off of me. I know you gave it to me. I'm grateful, but it's yours. There's only one that ought to be on a throne right now. There's only one ought to be wearing a crown. It's you. And so they're casting it in worship. Don't you love how worship just seems to never get old for them in heaven? It's not the idea that, oh, great, the worship music started up. I got to drag myself up. Oh, is this when we throw our crowns? Oh, okay. We don't get that idea. We've done this a million times. We get the idea that it's like, I just can't help myself. He is awesome. He loves us. You know, he's amazing. And so off comes the crown. We can't relate to that because we're tired people. I mean, a lot of us, right? The alarm went off this morning, like, oh, that's early. Because we live in fallen bodies. It's not just you, by the way. Probably 99.9% of the people here, when the alarm went off, I don't really want to do this. And there are probably times when the worship happened today that some people, depending on the week you've had and what you're struggling with, you're like, oh, okay, could we sit there in this one? It's because we're trapped. You know, we're in this for now. One day is coming when when Christ returns and we're in our glorified bodies, we won't deal with fatigue anymore. We won't deal with aches and pains and disappointments. And so we'll have this enhanced capacity for worship, much like what we're seeing here. I love this about our worship leaders here. They never try to manipulate us. Of course they direct our attention to the Lord. Of course they exhort us to worship, but they never try to get in the way and kind of hype us up, you know. But they do a great job of saying, hey, worship, remember who he is, and then you and I can kind of kick it in gear to worship. But look at these. These who are right there in the presence of God, right there in the throne room of God, having no trouble with great joy. Oh, I'm casting off the crown. I'm off the throne here. How beautiful this. And notice what they do. When they're casting off their crowns, they're acknowledging he alone is worthy. Listen to the words here in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And catch this. For you created all things. Please mark that down. Underline it in your Bible. For you created all things. And because of your will, they existed. And here it is again. And were created. I just want to hover here again to see creation. I want to make the claim that it is a pseudoscience to say that we were not created. We would be told that all the evidence lines up, that the debate is over, that we are here because of a cosmic accident. There was just this randomness to everything that we see, and we have no meaning, and we have no maker, and it's just us spinning around here. And when we die, it's all over. We are the product of star debris, and we're just going to go back to that. Let me tell you, that's not scientific. There is evidence that refutes that from within the scientific community that's actually not often given to us. So confidently told us the opposite. I had a fun time this week just researching this and reading, and I learned about a guy by the name of Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew, before his death, was once an outspoken atheist, one of those guys who would debate people who believed in God on stage. But before his death, he became a believer that there is a creator. Not sure whether he came all the way into trusting in Christ as a Savior, but he certainly came to believe that this is not accidental. In fact, he wrote a book before his death called this, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And take a look at that. And you want to know what the key evidence for him was? To leave the idea that it's all just random, like he and others were saying, to understand there is an intelligent creator. It was DNA. DNA changed everything for him. Here it is in his own words. Almost entirely because of the DNA investigations. What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. It's the enormous complexity of the number of elements and the enormous subtlety of the ways they work together. The meeting of these two parts at the right time by chance is simply minute. If it is all a matter of the enormous complexity by which the results were achieved, which looked to me like the work of intelligence. In fact, he even conceded in his last public debate in 2004 that he now accepted the existence of God. So here's the deal for us. I just hover there because the scripture goes there. It's just so matter of fact, we were created. That God created all things. Because of him, they exist. They were created. I just think, affirm it. Book of Genesis, here it is. And I don't think there's any reason to move off that. I've never been convinced. And I'm educated. I'm in the world like you. I watch a lot of news. I watch a lot of shows. I read a lot of things. Never been moved off what the scripture has said here. Listen, and there's no confusion in heaven over this either. The 24, you created all things, and because of you, they existed and were created. Verse 11. This is a reason to worship. That's why this is important for us to nail it down. If you don't know that you have a creator, you'll lack a huge motivation for why you ought to worship. It's a topic of your worship. God, you're my maker. I bow before you. Well, that leads us to the final thing here. We lift up our eyes if we're to worship the king as we ought. We lift up our voice. We throw our crown and we lay down our lives before him. I love how the 24, on thrones that God obviously had given them, they vacate their thrones when it's worship time. We're not on the throne, only you on a throne. We bow before you. Do you understand with me that there's really no worship unless you also have bowed your heart before the Lord? Unless you're surrendered to him, there's really no worship going on. If you're not surrendered, your whole life surrendered to him, then it's just flattery you're giving him. You're just saying words, and the Lord knows the difference. Real worship involves, I'm off any throne of my own. I'm on my face before you in absolute joyful submission and surrender to you. It's what we see John do. It's what we see from these angels here. It's what we saw Isaiah do. Remember Isaiah? When he saw the image, the vision of the glorious Lord filling the temple, that he first recognized, oh no, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Remember that? And he's cleansed then by an angel, and then he's commissioned. He's like, hey, who will go? Hey, how about me? Here am I, send me. I no longer have an agenda of my own. In light of your greatness, I'm all in for you. I surrender everything. And the real worship, oh, it involves submission. Lay down your life before him. So listen, seeing God for who he is gives us great joy. And it gives us great confidence. And it leads us to worship. He is sovereign. Do you see him on his throne? And we are his. And he holds the future in his hands. And he's revealing it to us. And so we should worship him. So join me in lifting up your eyes to him, lifting up your voice, casting off your crown, and bowing your knee to him. Final word. That bowing your knee, that's your first move in becoming a child of God. When you recognize, as we said it earlier, oh, I recognize I've been off. I've been the king of my own life. I now dethrone myself. Jesus, please forgive me. Be my Savior. Jesus, take over my life. Be my Lord. I bow my knee to you. And that'll be a go-to move of your whole life. I'm going to stay in submission all of my life to you, the rightful king of my life. Let's pray.